Hear the word of the Lord. Then a dispute arose among them, that's the disciples, as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the fault of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. I have 4 points, Lord willing. I may not get through them all, but we'll see how we go. My 4 points are the heart of Christ, the heart of sinners, the heart of disciples, the heart of God. The heart of Christ, the heart of sinners, the heart of disciples, and the heart of God. Well, let's begin with the heart of Christ. You see that in verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Here, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been wonderfully directed to include this account of their being refused entry into Samaria straight after what's just gone before. This section, verses 51 through to verse 56, is unique to Luke's Gospel. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in John. This is a very special part of God's Word. Not that any other part is any less special, but it's special for the reason it's only here. And it's amazing, isn't it, the contrast between the disciples and Christ at this particular point. We've just read the disciples in verses 46 to 48 are focusing on their own ambitions, their own greatness, their own self-promotion and self-advancement, their lust after power. Which of us is the greatest? You may recall elsewhere in the Gospels that the mums of the disciples on one occasion said, you know, which one of my sons is going to sit at your right hand? And this is the condition of men and women by nature, isn't it? Since the fall, that's really what got Eve and Adam. You could be like God if you eat from the fruit. Oh, that sounds great. And the heart began to be tempted, and the heart began to think, I would like to be like God. I'd like power. I'd like to be great. Why should God alone have greatness? Why can't I have greatness? I am made in his image. And they took the fruit and ate, and their eyes were opened, and it wasn't greatness they got, but death. And then you see in verse 49 to 50, this sectarianism of the disciples. There's other believers who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not part of the original gang, but they're going out and they're casting out demons in the Lord's name. They're delivering people. And they go to Jesus and say, "Would you like us to stop them? Because you do know we're the only anointed ones here. You laid your hands on us. We are your apostles." Who do they think they are? The fact that they're helping people, the fact that people are being delivered from oppression and from darkness and from bondage, their heart is so wicked. Their heart is so selfish. Their heart is so uncaring and unkind. And that's what we are by nature. We're unkind, aren't we? We've done unkind things. We've said unkind things. And then you have Christ. And you have Christ in verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Up until now, Christ has been doing signs and wonders to reveal his identity. And Peter's guessed it right. He got his identity earlier on in this chapter. Jesus said to them, you may recall, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So he's got his identity, but they haven't necessarily got his mission. his works at this stage, what he's come to do. They know he's the Christ, but what does the Christ do? What is it to be the Christ? What is it to be the Saviour? And Jesus had to say to them after that confession, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed the third day. You may recall fairly recently we considered verses 43 to 45. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. They did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so whilst they're focusing on their ambition, their pride, their self-advancement and their self-promotion, here is Christ heading for Jerusalem. And this is a hinge in the gospel, a turning point, where now this gospel from verse 51 right the way to chapter 19 describes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's wrong to think about it in a just literal geographical sense, because if you were really studious, you might study where he goes and you see, well, it's not quite as simple as a straight line down to Jerusalem. He goes a bit all over the place. I think we're to see this more as a spiritual journey to Jerusalem, that his ministry is changing now, it's evolving. There's going to be a lot more profound teaching, and there's going to be parables, and there's going to be a lot more teaching from Christ on his journey to Jerusalem to explain who he is and why he's come and why it's important to believe in him. We read a certain time had come. It's come to pass. The appointed time had come. For what? Well, for him to be taken up. Taken up where? To go back home to where he belongs. At the end of Luke's gospel, the same words used, you might want to turn there, Luke chapter 24. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, as the disciples, that he was parted from them and carried up, taken up into heaven. The same word appears in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, in human nature, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And here's the same Greek word, received up in glory. So the time's come. He's reaching the climax of his life. He's been alive for some 30 plus years, and his time is coming to go home, to go to where he belongs, to go back to heaven. But to go home, he has to go by a certain route. He has to make a particular journey. He's on a journey. Life is a journey. You're on a journey. I'm on a journey. We're all on a journey. The moment we are born, we're on a journey. Christ was on a journey. And his journey was going to take him to Jerusalem before it took him to glory. But we're all on a journey, and we're all being carried by the movement of time, aren't we? You know, you can't stop your journey. As long as time is moving, we are moving with time. We're always moving forward. And time can't be negotiated with. Don't you wish it could? Time can't be stopped. Your journey can't be delayed. You are on a journey and I am on a journey. And it's this time is taking us with it to a destination. And our Lord is on a journey. His journey must go via Jerusalem. It was an inescapable route. He had to go to Jerusalem. Why? He's going home. He belongs there. He's been there before. He's from there. He's never sinned. He's only ever been righteous. Couldn't he just go back? Couldn't he just go home? He's the Son of God. No, he must stop off at Jerusalem. You see, he had to make this journey because of the journey we are all on. You know, we would all like to think that our life was, we journeyed through life and then we were taken up to heaven. But the fact is, our journey is not taking us there by nature. Our journey is carrying us to the judgment of God. And in order then for Christ to go to heaven, if he is the saviour of sinners, he has to take a journey that we are on. He has to make our journey his journey. And he has to journey to Jerusalem. He has to journey to the cross. We can only be taken up. We can only go to God. We can only go to the Father because he's made a way. Because he's opened up a way. Because he went to Jerusalem. Now, notice the text says here that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem steadfastly. This word makes clear that he knew exactly what was going to await him there. He was steadfastly resolved. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he set his face like a flint. He was determined to go, knowing all that awaited him there. He was under no illusions of the horrors that would occur there. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 50, tells us Christ knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. He says in 12:50, John chapter 12, I think I may have wrote the wrong reference down, but he says, I think, that I have a baptism that I must undergo, and how I am in anguish until it is accomplished. He knew exactly what was awaiting him there, and yet he steadfastly set his face to do it. You know, here we see the heart of Christ. He could have just gone back to heaven, but he couldn't if he's to be the Saviour. I mean, what did he gain by coming into this world? What did he get by coming into this world? He only suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was afflicted, acquainted with grief. He suffered loneliness, hunger, thirst, betrayal, rejection. And suppose he had gone back to heaven without going via Jerusalem. You know, that's what Peter wanted, wasn't it? Far be it from you, Lord, to go to Jerusalem. And lots of people today, let's face it, they're fine with the miracles of Jesus. They're fine with the Sermon on the Mount. They're fine with the teaching. But it's when you get to the cross that they don't like it. Because the cross proclaims their sin and their need of a Saviour and their need of atonement. Okay, well, suppose Christ had gone back to heaven without going to Jerusalem. Well, what good would that have done for anyone? If Christ had did all he did without going to Jerusalem, it would have excited and thrilled a lot of people, but it would have accomplished no lasting good. Our journey would have carried on to judgment. But his heart was not content to return to glory unless you, sinner, could be there with him. His heart was set on glory, yes. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12, verse 2. But his heart was set to be there only if you could be there with him. You may recall in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me would be with me where you are. That's his longing. That's his heart. And if you're to be in glory, if I'm to be in heaven, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer. You know, I don't know about you, I by constitution always choose the easy option if there is one. It's my temperament. I was always that kid with my homework. If there was a quick fix, if there was an easy fix, I'd always take it. Anything that could make my life easier and produce the desired outcome, well, of course you'd do that, wouldn't you? He took the hard road when there was no gain for him, only loss. And the gain was all ours, for we who believe. He went to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. This speaks of a determined, despite all that he knew would happen to him there. He would have visualized the cries of the people, crucify him. We hate this man. We hate him. We just want him out of our midst. He would have known what a Roman scourging was. He probably saw one. He would have known what crucifixion was. He must have seen the streets lined with them. In his lifetime, there were many Jewish uprisings, and many of the Jewish uprisers were crucified on crosses to warn the Jews what happens when you mess with Rome. He would have seen what an agonizing situation death awaited him. And remember who he was. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. He therefore is holy. He hates sin. He knows how much God hates sin. You may recall in the temple, when they turn it into a marketplace, he walks in and said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. There he is, manifesting the heart of God, the hatred of God against all unrighteousness and sin. And so he knows everything that awaits him at Jerusalem. He knows exactly what he's going to get if he goes there. And yet he still goes there. I mean, if I remember going for that, I can't remember what you call it now. Most of you will probably have had it, particularly you older folk, when you have a camera down your body. What do you call it? Say it again. Yes, that's the one, Ken. Thank you. I had one of those. I had a camera down. And, you know, they said to me before, you know, would you like to have a pain reliever or be put under? Nah, it's okay, send your camera down. What worse can it be? Well, I regretted that decision when the camera was going down my throat. You know, the pain, and it was horrible. The most uncomfortable experience ever. And I know for a fact, if I have to have one of those again, which I probably will, I'm going to take the pill to put me out. If I know what's coming, which I do now, I'm taking the easy option. I'm avoiding the pain. Because I'm thinking about myself and I don't want to go through that again. I'll have it, thank you very much. There was a time, wasn't there, when if you experienced gangrene in your leg during a war or whatever, it wasn't an option to have a pain relief. The surgeon would just get the saw through the skin, saw through the muscle, and then get another saw and saw through the bone, and all you had to relieve you was a bit of wood in your mouth. But you'd go through it because you wanted to save your life. You would say, take it off, and the other one if it needs to go, because I want to live. But they hadn't been through that before. You know, the first time you lose your legs, the first time. But Christ knew exactly what was coming for him. And there was no anaesthetic for Christ. There was no pain relief awaiting him. There was no lessening the blow. You see him there in the garden, sweating drops of blood. So weak at even just the prospect of suffering on the cross, that we're told that an angel had to come and strengthen him, just to physically give him enough strength just to carry on with it. He could have given way humanly if it wasn't for that help. He is so willing. He is so willing, the heart of Christ, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem when there was no gain for him. Oh, you object, you say to me, but I've read in the scriptures that for the joy set before him. Yeah, but think about who you're speaking of here. He didn't receive any glory that he didn't already have. He's always been the God of grace, whether he had manifested that grace or not. If he received something he didn't have before, then God has changed. But the scriptures tell us God cannot change. I, the Lord, do not change. All that I am, I will ever always be. When he went to glory, he didn't, apart from adding humanity to himself and having a host of people with him, he didn't receive any intrinsic glory he did not already possess. The only thing he gained was us, Christians, people who believe in him, sinners. But our glory then is only a borrowed glory. It's only a pale reflection of his glory. The gain is all ours, friends. The gain is all the Christians. We are the ones who benefit. He's the one who suffered. And when he experiences and goes into that joy, he's just returning to his rightful position and privilege. Yes, it was a motivation for him, of course. But that joy of his was not complete unless we were there with him. That's something I can't get my head around. He went there for me. He steadfastly, and you've got to put your name to this. You know, Christian, and if you're not a sinner, you've got to, by faith, put your name to this. You've got to see Christ there and say, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to make atonement for my sins. He had a battle in his soul. We know that he must have known all those whom the Father gave him. We know that he said to the Lord in his lifetime, all whom you've given me, I've lost none. And when he prayed in his high priestly prayer, he says, I pray for those not only the ones before me, but I pray for those who will also believe through their word. That's you and me, Christian. That's sinners if you're not a Christian. He had us in his mind, and he steadfastly resolved to go to deal with our greatest problem, our sin. You know, when we question the willingness of Christ, there should never be a question of his willingness. It's always our willingness. He's more willing to save me than I'm willing to be saved. He's more willing to suffer for my sin than I'm willing to give up my sin. He's more willing to receive me than I am to receive him. He's more willing to suffer under the law than I am to keep the law. He's more willing to be rejected by the Father than I am to be accepted by the Father. We can never doubt his willingness when we see the man's heart here. And remember, it was a human heart as well as the divine being. I know there's a mystery here. But there was a human heart that beat in this man for sinners like you and me. How can we question his heart for us? He would not be taken up until he was taken down from the cross. He stayed on that cross until it was finished. If there is any unwillingness, it is not with Christ. My text says so. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. If there is any unwillingness, it is in your heart and my heart. Now, application on this first point. Believer, let us set our face to do his will. Let us not be half-hearted for such a one who was not half-hearted for us, whose heart bled drops of blood for our salvation. When the path of duty is clear for us, no matter how hard it is, let us press on, knowing that he pressed on for us, that he pressed on for you, and that he pressed on for me. The cup you drink and I drink may have sorrow in it. There may be some bitterness. There may be pain. There may be rejection. There may be betrayal. There may be loneliness. There may be isolation. But you will never have to drink a cup like Christ drank. You'll be spared the cup of God's wrath, because that cup he took and drank for you in your place. Unbeliever, can you be failed to be moved by the heart of Christ? What kind of heart must you have and I have if this does not move us? To see the sinless one, the one adored by the angels, the one who was purity itself, the one who was altogether lovely, setting his face to be broken, bruised, rejected, and given over to the wrath of God for people like you and me. How can that not move us? You know, many of us, many people today, they hear the message of the gospel and the preaching of sin, and they take offence at the idea that they'd even be called a sinner. You'd call me a sinner, who do you think you are? My dear friends, we are not the ones who should be offended. There is only one who should be offended, and that is Christ. He never sinned, and yet he was willing to be counted as the transgressor. Counted with the wicked. Can it be reasonable for us to complain against the justice of God when he who had no sin did not complain, but rather went to suffer for sins? But secondly, the heart of Christ is contrasted to the heart of sinners. He sends messengers before his face to go into Samaria, a village, to prepare for him. This most likely meant trying to find somewhere for him to sleep and the disciples to sleep. It would have involved probably asking people to prepare a food or some sort of banquet. And maybe it would have even been, would you allow a place for Jesus to come and do some teaching among you? We've heard that he spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. Would you like the Lord to come and share with you the glad tidings he comes to bring? But he didn't even get a chance to preach his message. He didn't even get a chance to manifest what was in his heart. They just refused him flat out. Verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, who were the Samaritans? Many of you know this. The Samaritans were mongrels. They were half-breeds. By that I mean they were both a mixture of Jew and Gentile. When the Assyrians invaded northern Israel, they dispersed and took away a substantial proportion of the population of Israel, and they moved in their own people into the land of Israel. And as you can imagine, their own people were idolaters, and they brought with them their worship, their pagan worship, and they worshipped false gods. And God was angry because it was his promised land, and so God brought judgment, and he sent lions among them to ravage their villages and attack them. And they had some sense. They said, well, this is because we're not worshipping according to the customs of the land. And so what they did is they said, get some of the people from Israel who we took away and bring them back, particularly priests. And then they can teach us how God is to be worshipped. And then that way it can take the judgments away. But as you can imagine, they came back and they did have some godly worship, kind of. But really, it was syncretism. It was being in the world and not in the world. It was a bit of both. They just merged the two things together. The world came into the worship, And that was the Samaritans. And then they intermarried, the Jews married the Gentiles and so forth, and they were corrupted. And so you can imagine the hostility between a pure-blooded Jew and a mongrel Samaritan was fierce. So determined were the Jews to avoid Samaria on their way to Jerusalem that they would always pass round it. And if you read Josephus, he suggests that there were occasions where some Jews chose to pass through Samaria and they were executed. This was fierce rivalry. They couldn't stand one another. One of the particular points of their prejudice against one another, or if you like, their different beliefs, was that the Jews rightly believed that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans believed, well, no, it's Mount Gerizim. But they reject Christ. They don't even give the man a hearing. They just completely shut up their hearts to him before he's even got a chance to speak to them. They don't even allow him to come in. Why? What was the reason? It's in our text. Because his face was set for Jerusalem. And this is the sinner's heart. They haven't even understood why he's going to Jerusalem. They've just rejected him based on their ignorant prejudices. They've just simply assumed that Christ is going to Jerusalem to settle and score some points, to make it very clear that the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. And so they've just refused him to come among them because they've wrongly assumed that Christ simply wants to ruin their lives, wants to destroy their way of life and their culture, and is simply on a mission to basically just ruin everything. Not help them, but to score points, to take the Jewish side in the great debate between Samaritans and Jews. And isn't this a perfect reflection of sinners today? People, you know, I remember in my past hearing preachers say things like, deep down, all people were searching for Jesus, you know. They all just want to know God. Is that what we find when we go on the streets? We don't find people really receptive and enthusiastic to hear about Christ. Sometimes just the name of Christ makes people gnash their teeth. If I was there preaching about a wonderful Sky package offer, I'm sure I'd have crowds to come and hear me. If I was preaching about some sort of, I don't know, Buddhist meditation about how, or fortune telling, I'm pretty sure I would have a crowd. But you speak about Christ, immediately the shutters go up. Prejudice. Because like the Jews, most of these Jews had inherited their opinions from others. They hadn't really thought about it. They hadn't really studied the law and thought the issue through carefully. They just believed what they believed because mum and dad told them so, and because they were told at school. They had embraced this worldview, which said Jews were wrong, Jerusalem's not the place of worship, and so they rejected Christ based on their prejudices. And that's like people today, isn't it? Oh, the Bible's wrong because of evolution. Really? Have you really thought this through? Have you really evaluated evolution? Have you seen the list of scientists and the growing list of scientists that think it's hogwash? Ah, but I was told by my teacher at school. Yeah, but did you check it out? Ah, the Bible can't be trusted. I watched a Channel 4 documentary. Oh, did you now? Yeah, it's bogus. Have you evaluated that? Have you considered the manuscript evidence? Oh, I don't have prejudice. Just any reason not to even consider an alternative belief. People are committed to a preconceived worldview. Christ's a killjoy. Do you know that? Have you tried it and found that out? Have you actually heard Jesus' teaching and the joy and the blessedness and the life that he promises? People today, and all of us by nature, are prejudiced against Christ. We think he's arrogant. Oh, Christians are arrogant people. How many Christians do you really know? And are they really arrogant people? Or are they sinners like you who have found a great saviour? Oh, well, they all think they're going to heaven and the rest of us are going to hell. Only because of Jesus Christ. Not because they're better than you. But people have objections because they're blinded by their own culture and by their own worldview. They think that Christianity is about losing everything and gaining nothing. And out of blind assumptions, sinners reject Christ. People think they know everything today. But how many people have really stopped and evaluated their worldview? If only they'd come and listened to Jesus speak in Samaria, they might have heard him say, I I came not just to call the Jew, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Stop arguing about Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. That's all going to finish now. The time has come, not when people worship in Jerusalem, but when those who worship in spirit and in truth. And you can do that anywhere. You don't need to argue with Jews about that anymore. I haven't come to destroy your life, but to save your life. This is why, friends and church, we cannot measure evangelism by its success, by people's interest, or by people's attendance at chapel, or by its conversions. Because the natural man is at enmity with God, and there are none who seek God. And today, many churches are wanting to change, to do things to get people in. But according to the scriptures before me, the natural heart will never want to let Jesus in. Evangelism is simply praying for God to... Well, evangelism is simply preaching the message of the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to apply that and to draw people under it and to it. Heart of sinners. Heart of disciples. Saved sinners. We see that in verse 54 and 55. And you have to admire the disciples here, don't you? Because to some extent, we'd have to say their zeal. Their zeal for the Lord. They love the Lord. And they're really angry that he's been rejected by Samaria. They're full of zeal. And they're full of faith. Would you like us to call down fire from heaven? They believe that if God permitted them, they could call down fire from heaven. Amazing faith. And they just, remember the two that we're speaking of, James and John, they've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Elijah, they've seen Christ. And they're thinking, you know, pretty mighty. Anyway, his disciples, would you like us to deal with them, Lord? We can finish them off. Would you like us to? Justification. Have they got a warrant to it? Well, they think they have. They're quoting scripture. Oh, doesn't this teach us to know the scriptures as the Bereans did? Church, to know the things that are being preached, whether they're from the word of God, because it's very easy to misquote scripture, as Elijah did. They're claiming justification for what they are doing. Well, Elijah did it, and we're your disciples, can we not do it? And Christ just says, you don't know what spirit you are, my friends. You're barking up the complete wrong tree. Now, it's not that they don't deserve judgment. They do. And in fact, you get to verse 13 to 16 of chapter 10, you see Christ pronouncing judgment on some of these northern villages and towns in the area of Samaria. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, hell. He who hears you, hears me. And he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So, they do deserve judgment. All have sinned. All fall short. God would have been right to have judged me had I never heard the gospel. But there are degrees of guilt. There are degrees of sin. And they are being too quick to pronounce fire from heaven. And they're claiming precedent with Elijah, but the situation with Elijah was so different. Do you remember Elijah when he was competing with the priests of Baal? Do you remember what he prayed for his people when there was that great standoff? He prayed in 1 Kings 18, O Lord, turn the hearts of your people back to you. Elijah wasn't first and foremost a fire and brimstone prophet. He was when it was called for, as we saw in our reading this evening. But his heart was for salvation. His heart was for forgiveness and mercy. Turn the hearts of your people back to you. And Christ is saying to his disciples, you don't get it, do you? Elijah didn't want to destroy men and women. He wanted to bring men and women back to God. Because Elijah's heart was like the heart of God. Some theologians say that judgment is God's alien work. It's his foreign work. He does it because his holiness demands it. But he would much rather show mercy. Ezekiel says, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do I get a kick out of condemning sinners who I made in the mother's womb and made in the image of God? Do I laugh about this? Does it make me feel good to see sinners condemned? No. But I do delight to show mercy. I do delight to show grace. And these Samaritans, though they have rejected Christ out of prejudice, they haven't rejected Christ yet based on understanding. Because they've not even heard the gospel yet. And therefore, their guilt is not the same as the guilt of someone who's heard the gospel over and over again and then rejects it and turns it out. But their heart is to see them destroyed. Only when Ahab and Ahaziah constantly spurn God's calls to repentance, only then did Elijah call down fire from heaven. Only when there was clearly no repentance after great patience. But there is no patience in the disciples. Jesus over Jerusalem. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city which kills the prophets. How I would have gathered you, but you would not. And only 70 years, AD 70, only some 40 years after his death and resurrection did a judgment then come to Jerusalem. But his first desire was mercy and grace. So what you see is, you know, the scriptures say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful because your heavenly Father is also merciful. We see James and John, though believers, manifesting an evil heart here, an unrighteous spirit. They're quite happy to see unrighteous people destroyed, forgetting that they themselves are sinners. And that they themselves deserve the fire of heaven. But they haven't received that themselves. And yet they manifest no love or compassion for the unrighteous. There's no desire in them to plead with them. We could go back. We could plead with them and explain to them your message. No. Wouldn't it be great if God just smashed them? And that is not the heart of God. And I would ask church, is that kind of spirit seen in evangelicals today? I think it is. We see the wickedness in our society, we turn on the news, and sometimes we find ourselves going, I hope God just smashes or just deals with these people. Where's the heart of Christ in that? Where's the mercy of God in that? That we'll just be quite happy to see other people condemned whilst we're saved. We do not know what spirit we are of when we manifest such a desire as that. No desire for mercy, no earnestness. We are quite happy for others to tumble into hell whilst we can have our worship and feel safe and happy and secure. I think this spirit is more among us than we realise today in the church. Where has the weeping gone in the church of Jesus Christ? The psalmist says in Psalm 109, 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Is our reaction to sin in our loved ones and friends and family one of frustration or pity? And do we give up on unsaved people and say, well, they had their opportunity, they heard it, I'm not knocking on that door again? Or do we go back? Do we give up on people at the first point of rejection and say, well, they've had their chance, I will not bother anymore? Let's not be quick to condemn people before they're condemned. If people are alive, they've not yet been damned. And there is hope for the worst of sinners. Saul of Tarsus is our great case study for that. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this also teaches us that it is very possible for Christians in the church today to have zeal for Christ and yet exhibit it in the most unrighteous and ungodly and unholy ways. It is possible to be zealous for the right cause, but to do so in unrighteous spirit. And it is possible to fancy that the scriptures are on our side and to quote spiritual quotations when the heart is not the heart of a Christian. And we should be on our guard against this. It's not enough to be zealous. We need to be zealous with a loving and grace-filled heart for the Lord. Well, fourthly and lastly, the heart of God. The heart of Christ, the heart of sinners, the heart of a disciple, and the heart of God. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You, he says to his disciples, you would have me destroy them. You would have them consumed in flames. Children, women, men, whom I made. And you would see them wrecked and consigned to everlasting decay and misery. No, that's not why I've come. That's not the heart of God. God didn't send me into this world to destroy men's lives. You would have me destroyed, no. But to save them. Literally, it's save souls, the Greek word here, souls. You would take their lives when I would give mine. You would call down fire from heaven when I am willing to endure the fire of heaven. I do not use my authority to destroy, but to save. There's been no effort made to reach these men and women yet. Are they ripe for judgment? No. We must not condemn whom God has not condemned. We must not pronounce doom whom has not yet been doomed. And there's a wonderful thing. We haven't got time, but if you were to turn to Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to Samaria. And he preaches the gospel. And many believe. And then Peter, one of these disciples, comes down. And rather than call down fire from heaven, he prays that the Spirit would come from heaven and fill these men and women. The Spirit who brings peace and joy and self-control and goodness and meekness and love, patience and kindness. That Spirit. He prays down to fill these people. What a picture. And what a change in these disciples. And here is the heart of God for us. It is not what we would expect. It is not what we should deserve. I mean, I sin and I think to myself, well, I'm only good for destruction, Lord. The Lord says, no. My heart is for your recovery and your salvation. You know, I think as Christians in the church, sometimes we see things we don't like. What do we see? The problem or the God of grace? When you're confronted with sin in one another, what are you prone to think? Are you prone to frustration or to see it as an opportunity for God to transform, for God to save, for God to do something there, to not bring destruction, but actually to bring restoration and recovery? This has got to be our heart as Christians. And an unbeliever, I don't know who you are, really. I don't know any of your hearts, ultimately. I have assurance about most of you. But God is not against you. And God looks at your soul and he sees a soul made in the image of God and he says, I could do something wonderful in your life. I could transform your life. I could give you a new perspective. I could give you new power. I can shed in your heart love like you've never known love before. I can be faithful to you. When I can be a friend to you. Do you have no friends? Do you feel lonely? Do you feel like people don't get you? Well, I get you. I made you. And I don't make mistakes with people. And all your qualities, when you let me into your life, those qualities will be perfected and sanctified, and they will manifest wonderful fruit. I can make you useful. I can give you a purpose. I can give you meaning. I haven't come to ruin your life. I've come to give you life, to give you meaning, to give you purpose. You know, no one's destiny here has to be destruction, because the Lord went on a journey that took him to Jerusalem. And he was broken and he was destroyed so that we might be put back together again, so that we might be reconciled to God, pardoned, changed, forgiven, set free. And your life is moving towards a conclusion. But is your life moving towards salvation? Is your life leading you to Christ? Why would you not embrace him? Are you like the Samaritans? Or will you be a humble sinner who says, well, I can't question your word, if you were willing to go to Jerusalem for people like me, would you have me? Would you receive me? Would you forgive me? Would you change me? And would you set me free? Well, may we all come to revel and marvel in the heart of God and in the heart of Christ, and be watchful, Christian, of the heart, the fallen hearts of disciples. And may we seek to ever have our hearts to be more like him who loved us and gave himself for us. May God bless his word. Amen. We'll sing Man of Sorrows 248 in Christian.